Okay, I think we'll start, and others may or may not come in, but let's just start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this great theme of worship. You, the Father seeks worshipers, and Father, we just desire not only in our church life, but in our day-to-day life, we desire to be those that would be found worshiping you. And so we pray that you'd guide and direct, help us. We pray that we be edified, educated, encouraged as we look at this topic. We commit our time to you in the Savior's name. Amen. So I want to, because it's a seminar, I wanted to do it interactively as opposed to preaching. It's not a sermon, it's a seminar, so it's going to be dialogue, not a monologue. You'll need one of these. I'll leave a few here. Jacob, and if others come in, you can. So, part of it would be then figuring out where we are going. Usually, when people think of worship, they think merely, especially in our circles, they think merely of a Sunday morning and what happens in a local assembly. But being this is a walking with God today, it's more about a lifestyle. But what happens during the week, of course, is going to be shown, or the evidence will be there on a Sunday morning. So we'll do, there'll be some connection, obviously, between the two. Now, worship in Scripture is seen in a number of facets. It's seen in our life. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 talk about not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewal of our mind. But it says, according to the mercy of God, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And the King James and the New King James says, which is your reasonable service. Now, Darby renders it, which is your spiritual act of worship. And so the very fact of dedicating our lives is an act of worship. And then, of course, not only in our life, but our lips, what we say, we can worship the Lord. We're called to worship Him in word, right? You can think of verses that talk about come into His courts with singing, before Him with thanksgiving. We're to worship Him in the beauty of holiness, that type of thing. But worship should also be something that's within us. So bless the Lord, O my soul, all those in within me, bless His holy name. And so worship is more than just what we say, especially on a Sunday morning. It's really what life should be for the believer. And so I want to start, and we're just going to work through this, and I may have to repeat some of what you say in order for the tape to pick it up. But we want to work through some of these things. We won't get through it all, but it's a sheet that you can take, and there's some references on it. You can work through it on your own at home. But if you had to give a definition, you know, we use a lot of words that are hard to define. And a proper definition, of course, you've got to define the word without using the word. So, for instance, if I asked everybody here to give a definition of the word glory, that's a hard word to give a definition for. We all know sort of what it is. We use it, we sing it, we talk about it. But if you had to give a precise, you know, dictionary definition of the word glory, it'd be very difficult to do for most people. And worship may be somewhat the same. So in the Old Testament, the definition is somewhat different than in the New Testament. But if you had to give a definition of worship, what would you say it is? Just, we're going to throw it open for input here. So what do you think?
Worshiping something that you put before you.
Okay, so it involves something put before you. Something you bow down to, okay. Some and praise, okay.
Acknowledging His worship.
Right, so acknowledging His worth. So in the Old Testament, it actually means, the word that's used is to bow down, to do obeisance. You know, you king conquers a nation, and that king has to bow down in front of them. They would put their foot on their neck, that type of thing. And so you're bowing down before. And You know, the law of first mention, if you're doing Bible study, what we call hermeneutics, the law of first mention, especially in Scripture, is an important principle. The first time worship is mentioned, we don't see it in our translation, but in Genesis chapter 18, that's what Abraham did, those three heavenly visitors. Abraham bowed down. So that's the first time worship is mentioned. So the heavenly visitor, Abraham, who's a rich man, a notable man, he bows down before the Lord. And so the first time it's mentioned. Now, the New Testament, according to Vine, it's not really defined. And there's a number of words in the New Testament that are used of worship. And so words like reverence and homage and to revere, to give glory, are words that are used in connection with worship. And Vine says that worship isn't really readily defined in the Old Testament. It's more described by these words. And so to give worth, the English word, of course, the derivative, where the word comes from, what we call etymology, the root of a word, is the worth of. What's the worth? We worship. We give the worth of. And so that's gives us an idea of what we're doing, to speak the worth of. Now, some of these words, the next thing is a distinction, the difference between giving thanks, praising, and worship. And probably these are blurred in, maybe in our circles, but certainly in many circles, these thoughts or ideas are blurred. What's the difference between giving thanks to God, praising God, or worshiping God? Anybody think of what the distinctions might be if you had to say what would be the difference between thanksgiving, praising, and worshiping? Is there a distinction? Right.
I think, but worship is mainly giving, just adoring the Lord for who He is and
right.
what He has done.
Right.
Not necessarily in our own lives, but just, you know,
for right.
His greatness.
Exactly. So that's the great distinction there. And like Joe said, there is overlap. You know, when we talk about the Lord and how good He is, we give thanks to Him, we praise Him for what He's done, but worship goes beyond that. An illustration that Brother Dan Snadden used that stuck with me is, if you went to somebody's house for supper, it's only proper that you would thank them for the meal. So you're invited, you thank them. If it's a meal better than one you've ever had, or something special, or the effort, or whatever, you may even praise the person. I mean, you know, it might have been extra effort or just something, and you praise them as being a great cook, but you're not going to worship them. I mean, husbands may be a good thing to do, but generally you're not going to worship the person and say, "Oh, I just adore you. You're wonderful." You give thanks for what you received. You might praise them for what they did, but to worship is to go beyond that. And that's where a lot of Christians, I don't know if you examine your own life, a lot of Christians never get to that point in their life. Hopefully we're all thankful. I mean, time and time again in Scripture, we're to give thanks. I think five times in the book of Colossians, maybe six times, we're called to be thankful. And we certainly are to praise the Lord. And perhaps often when the word worship is used, really it is praise. We are praising Him for what He's done and the benefit that's flowed to us. But worship goes beyond that, where we're occupied solely with Him and with His person. And so we, in a sense, lose sight of ourselves and are occupied with Him. And so you can, I like to challenge people to think, in your own life, do you worship? Do you get to that point where it's more than just thanking Him for what you have, more than praising Him for what He's done, but just to be occupied with Him? You know, the acronym for prayer, the word ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Do we ever spend time in just adoration? We're just occupied with Him. And if we don't learn to do that sort of in our daily life, the lack of it will show at the Lord's Supper. If we don't know what worship is, we don't get beyond that, it'll show. Now, one of the keys to life is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read a few verses and then think about a few things that are stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's an interesting passage. It talks about the Lord's table. And we'll read a few verses and I want to ask you some questions about it. And so, if we break in at verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not all those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What I am saying then, that an idol is anything, or that what is offered to idols is anything, rather that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the cup of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so that's an intriguing passage. If you were to look at various commentators, a number of them would equate this with what we do on a Sunday morning. They would just look at this as just another sort of angle or view of what happens on a Sunday morning. But I would suggest that there are some differences. Now, without having to read through the same similar passage in chapter 11, but if you look at just on your own in verses 23 to 26 in chapter 11, and then even down to even further down to the end of the chapter, I think most of us are probably familiar with the teaching about the Lord's Supper. But there are differences between what is said in chapter 10 about the Lord's table and in chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper. There are some very distinct differences. Does anybody know offhand the context of chapter 10 as opposed to the context of chapter 11? What's Paul writing about in chapter 10? We actually read the words. The topic from chapter 8 through to chapter 10.
Is the answer you're looking for idolatry?
Right. Yeah. So he's talking about Christian liberty. He's talking about things offered to idols. He's talking about that food. Can you eat it? Well, if you don't have a conscience about it, that's fine. But others have been saved out of that, and they have a problem with it. But then he goes on to say, but there is a further step than that. It's one thing to buy that meat that was offered in the marketplace, because there's no such thing as idols, really. The meat's cheaper, it's probably better meat. Why not buy it if it doesn't bother your conscience? Of course, some people saved out of idolatry and say, well, you can't do that. That's associated with something that's terrible. And so that's the context of those chapters, from chapter 8 to chapter 10, is about our Christian liberty, about idolatry, things offered to idols. And so, what's the context of chapter 11 and 12, 13, 14? What would that context be if you are familiar with 1 Corinthians? We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
The proper conduct of the meeting.
Right. So he's talking about church life when he gets to chapter 11. So he talks about headship, he talks about the Lord's Supper, he talks about the use of gifts, he talks about love in the context of a local church. So it's a shift of gears, right? So what he says about the Lord's table occurs in a section to do with idolatry. What he says about the Lord's Supper, he starts that by saying, when you come together. And he's talking about a corporate gathering. So there are distinctions, and context, of course, is one of the, again, the principles of interpretation. You always look at context. What's the flow? What goes before? What goes after? That type of thing. Another thing you look at is, do the words mean something different? We would perhaps often use these phrases interchangeably. I hear people all the time talking about the Lord's table on Sunday morning. Are they the same phrases? Do they mean the same thing? The Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And Paul used two different words for a particular purpose to emphasize something different. In just looking at what we read in chapter 10, can you think of some differences between what he says about the Lord's table and what you know of the Lord's Supper? Are there any things that are different that come to mind? There's a couple of obvious things, I think. Yes. Now, they're mentioned in both, but how are they different in chapter 10 and chapter 11? They're in a different order. So in chapter 10, he starts with the cup and then the bread. In chapter 11, it's the bread, then the cup. And we may say, well, what does it matter? Would it matter if you did the cup first? It wouldn't be the end of the world, would it? I was actually in Tavistock, where these guys are from, and when... or maybe it was Heidelberg that happened. But one Sunday morning, somebody by accident gave thanks for the cup first. And then they went up and realized, well, what do I do? And so they passed the cup, and then they gave thanks for the bread after. And there was no lightning bolt from heaven. The meeting's still there. Nothing happened. But they are given in a particular order. Does the order matter? I think it does. It's not the law of the Medes and Persians, but it's... the order is important. So the order is different. Is there anything else that stands out that's different? What's the purpose? What does he say happens at the Lord's Supper as opposed to what happens at the Lord's table? Can you make a distinction there? Is there a sort of a theme in chapter 10 that's a different theme in chapter 11?
Lord's Supper, the purpose is to proclaim his death.
Right. And before that, or with that, is to remember him. Is when you look at chapter 10, are those thoughts here in chapter 10 at all? Does it say anything about a remembrance or proclamation in chapter 10? Okay. What are we doing in chapter 10? There's no remembrance mentioned, is there? There's no... That's right. So that's a big distinction. What do we mean by communion? When was the last time you used the word communion? Fellowship. Remember? Yes. So it's a matter of fellowship, isn't it? That's the purpose, is fellowship. Who is the fellowship with? Who is in fellowship here in chapter 10? We have communion with who?
Fellow believers.
In some ways, that'll come into it, but the communion is what with what? With the blood of Christ. And so it's a matter really of fellowship, certainly with other believers, but I think we'll see it goes beyond that as well. So the Lord's Supper is about remembrance. The Lord's table is about fellowship. Now, at the end of this section, he says there's an impossibility associated with the Lord's table. What's that impossibility? What can you not do? What is impossible?
Eat
Right. Now, I don't know what you did last Monday, right? I have no clue. Tomorrow morning we're going to break bread. You could have been anywhere on Monday. You could have done whatever. Is it impossible then that you cannot break bread tomorrow morning? I'm sure we've all been in assemblies where people, we found out later, people are involved in all sorts of terrible lifestyles, sin, adultery, whatever, and they've been breaking bread with us, right? There's no impossibility there. I don't know what you're thinking today, if that's going to affect your worship tomorrow. I don't know any of those things. Is there another one there? You got one. So there's no impossibility about the Lord's Supper, right? You can ask somebody at the door, where were you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? Were you at a pagan temple? Were you worshiping idols? Were you doing any of these things? But that's not going to happen. And if a person was, they're not going to say, yes, I was, right, if they come to break bread. So there's no impossibility. What is a person to do on a Sunday morning when they come to break bread or before they break bread at the end of that chapter?
Examine himself.
So it's not my role to examine you. You examine yourself. And you're supposed to deal with the issues in your life that might prevent you from enjoying the Lord, from being, you know, where you should be in your walk and life with the Lord. It's something for you to do, to examine yourself. In chapter 10, there's no thought of you examining yourself. The Lord says, here's an impossibility. You can't sit at the table of demons. You can't be involved in idolatry. Now, remember the context, he said, you've come out of that. The meat, the food's fine. You don't have a conscience about that. But there is a line. And he says, you can't go back in there and do those things and be involved in those things and sit at the Lord's table at the same time. An absolute impossibility. So it's not impossible that that might happen at the Lord's Supper. But it cannot happen at the Lord's table. Absolutely impossible. And so the difference is this. The Lord's Supper is what we spread. We put out the bread and the wine, and we come to remember him, to proclaim his death till he come. But at the Lord's table, that's where we come to have communion with him. And he sets the barriers, the boundaries. If I'm in fellowship with demons, with idolatry, I forfeited my place at the Lord's table. Now, of course, I don't forfeit my eternal life. I don't forfeit my place in the family of God. But we've been talking about the importance of fellowship, walking in the light, having communion with him. So the Lord's table is the place where I meet the Lord day by day, where I enjoy him. The Lord's table really spans all of time and into eternity. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The Lord's Supper was instituted for the church age to look back in remembrance. I examine myself, but the Lord's table, the Lord decides who gets to enjoy fellowship. So we could ask the question of ourselves, have I been at the Lord's table this week? Have I enjoyed the Lord this week? If I haven't spent time with him, enjoying him, I'm really forfeiting the privilege, the blessing I have of sitting at his table. What happens at a table? You are fed. We enjoy fellowship. We sat around a table. I sat at the same table as the Thomases here. Never met them before, but we had good fellowship. We sat around and just enjoyed a time together. That's what the Lord wants. We heard that in the message this morning, walking with God, the cool of the day, and those types of things. The Lord is looking to have fellowship with us, and the place of fellowship is the Lord's table. A lot of confusion in assembly life has been caused by mixing or merging those two frames, those two terms, where somehow we think we can protect the Lord's table. We can't. That's his prerogative. That's what he does. We set the Lord's Supper, and it's up to individuals to examine themselves before they participate at the Lord's Supper. You cannot guard the Lord's table. Over the course of assembly history, maybe in the last 70, 80 years, sometimes people talk about protecting the table, or a table of convenience, or those types of terms. Some of you may have heard those. But the Lord's table is his prerogative, and it's where he comes to meet with us. And when we walk in the light, as we heard this morning, we can enjoy that fellowship with him. And so this is where it hits our walk with the Lord. It's not just about a Sunday morning. It's about what do I do day by day during the week. And so just take a moment to think of your week. Have you been at the Lord's table? Have you sat there and communed with him and enjoyed him? The loaf that's spoken of here, the bread, is the unity of the body of Christ. All believers, regardless of what title they have, regardless of their ethnicity, their social status, of anything, are welcome at his table, except the fact that you can't be in fellowship with demons and in fellowship with him at the same time. Now, there's many theologies that mix up are the relationship we enjoy with the fellowship we can enjoy. Our standing in Christ is unchangeable. Our state is fluctuates. Our position can never change. Our practice can affect what we enjoy. And so much of the Christian life is based on this idea of walking in the light, keeping short accounts with God, and just enjoying him. So if I don't spend time at the Lord's table during the week, and this is where the connection comes with the Lord's Supper, it'll be evident on a Sunday morning. Now, I think all of us who are older, and if we were honest, we would say there's been weeks in our life where we haven't been at the Lord's table. We've just maybe got too busy, too preoccupied, or allowed other things in our life. And one of the blessings we have sort of in our tradition is when we come to the Lord's Supper, it does give us a chance to say, where have I been during the week? What am I bringing? What have I got to offer? But if we haven't sat at the Lord's table during the week, that poverty of worship is going to show on a Sunday morning. And so this is where it starts, just to be in fellowship and communion and enjoyment of him, to be occupied with him. And so if we're going to worship in meditation and in our life, we've got to be at the Lord's table. It's just got to be a priority in our lives. And I know in my own life, when I'm there and I'm enjoying him, and I know in those times of spiritual poverty, when I've missed the opportunities, when I'm not there, I'm too busy, too occupied, allow other things in, it shows. You know, Paderewski was a great piano player. I'm not into that type of music, but he said apparently one day, he said, you know, if I don't practice for one day, I know it. In other words, he had to practice every day, best pianist in the world. He said, if I don't practice one day, I know it. If I don't practice 2 days, the critics know it. If I don't practice 3 days, the world knows it. Well, if you're not at the Lord's table, you know it, don't you? You know that sense of, I'm missing what I could have had, just to be in his presence, to be occupied with him. And so that really becomes the foundation of what we're talking about, this life of worship, making it a part of our life. You cannot really manufacture worship. Lots of, and I say this with all due respect to what other people do, lots of groups try to manufacture worship through the atmosphere, the ambience, through perhaps the music, through all those sorts of things. But you can manufacture praise, but I don't think you can manufacture worship. Worship really is a matter of the heart. And it really flows from my enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ during the week, day by day, that I respond in worship to him. Now, are there any thoughts or questions about that? I don't know if you've thought of the distinctions or it's ever mattered to you before between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table, but I think those are critical differences and have caused us lots of trouble. Gotta speak louder.
When he said, I was thinking back to when he said, the Lord said, when you get the calf or the bull on the altar, the smell of it is a sweet aroma. So we may think some kind of worships are not genuine or not right.
Right.
It's all from the heart. So someone comes from the heart.
And see, in the Old Testament, I think, again, what we don't realize sometimes is those sweet savor offerings were voluntary offerings. Nobody forced you to bring a burnt offering, a meal offering, a peace offering. You brought, unless the peace offering in case of a vow, you brought it. But otherwise, they were voluntary. And so in essence, you were saying, I love the Lord. I want to express my adoration to the Lord. You weren't forced. The sin and the trespass offering were compulsory. When there was something in your life that had to be dealt with, you had to bring those offerings. But the other offerings really were the outflow of a heart that just loved the Lord. I mean, you think of the cost of bringing a lamb or a bull out of your herd. Why would you do it? There's nothing in it for you. It's just an act of adoration and appreciation of who God is. And so, by extension, that's what we're doing. So, that's where it starts. Now, I want to go to Ezekiel 44. So, we're going to skip the portion of John 4 for a second. Ezekiel 44. And this is something that Brother Boyd Nicholson pointed out to me many, many years ago. And it always stuck with me. And I'll leave the passage for you to read on your own, but I'll just point out a couple of lines out of this. This is, of course, talking about a future time. It's talking about the millennial kingdom, a reestablishment of a priesthood when the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. But it talks about two categories or classes of priestly activity. And so in verse 10, it talks about Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray. So he's talking about a particular group of Levitical priests who wandered from God during a time of idolatry. Verse 11, he says, in spite of that, we might say, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. And he goes on to say what their activity will be. They will slay the burnt offering, the sacrifice for the people. They'll stand before them to minister to them. And so, in spite of the fact that they were involved in idolatry, the Lord has forgiven them and given them a role and a function. And they're to be occupied in his things. But notice the prohibition in verse 13. They shall not come near me to minister to me as a priest, nor come near my holy things, nor into my most holy place. They shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I'll make them keep charge of the temple for all the work and for all that has to be done in it. Now, of course, this is not addressed to us. It's not about us. There's no interpretation that belongs to us. But by way of application, he's saying these people, they're reaping the consequences of what they've done. They've sowed and now they're reaping. And the consequence, even though they are forgiven back in the Lord's work, there are prohibitions. I guess an example might be that you have a treasurer in your assembly and he steals some of the money. And he gets caught and he repents. Well, he can come back into fellowship, but he's probably not going to be made the treasurer again, right? So there are limitations. There's things you wouldn't entrust to him. So that's what God says about these people. Yes, they've been forgiven. They're back in the Lord's work, but there is a limitation. And in contrast to that, in verse 15, he says, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, They shall come near to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge, and so on. So what's the distinction? What does one group get to do that the other group is not allowed to do? What's the prohibition to the one? Anybody see it?
Have a close relationship.
Okay. So the one group can come close, the other group can't. Okay, so he says, you can do this, but you can't come near and minister to me. The other group, he said, that were faithful, back in their priestly role, they can minister to me. And the application, so the interpretation has nothing to do with us. It's not talking about us. It's not for us in that sense. But by application, it does present a principle. And one is, the principle is this, is that ministry to the people of God is important. But there's a ministry to the very person of God. The one group could do something and minister in the house of God, but the other group could minister to the very heart of God. And so the point that Brother Boyd was making with this and that I've enjoyed is that there is a high calling for us as believers where we can minister to the very heart of God. How do we do that? We worship. There's a ministry to the people of God. We serve, but a higher calling. I think it's A.P. Gibbs' book, isn't it? The highest is worship, the highest occupation, the believer's highest occupation. And so this illustrates that fact, that there is a ministry to the very heart of God. And so again, the challenge is, do we or have we done that? Have we ministered to the house or the heart of God? Are we just occupied with ministry to the people of God? And so both are necessary. Hopefully you're involved in some way in your local assembly in ministry to the people of God. But what about worship? Ministry to the very heart of God. And that's what he wants from us. And so we won't take the time perhaps to look at John chapter 4 in detail, but what is the Father seeking? John chapter 4, what's the Father seeking? True worshipers, right? Who will worship in spirit and in truth. What did the Son of Man come to seek? Mark 10:45, what did he come to seek? There is to give his life a ransom for many, but he came to seek and to save sinners. That was his purpose. But the Father actually seeks worshipers. That's an amazing thing with God. In fact, look at chapter 4 just for a moment. I'll leave most of it for you, but John chapter 4, let me just point out something. Just a couple of devotional thoughts you can take and run with. But it's an amazing passage in several ways. Just here's some devotional thoughts. This woman has been married 5 times. Now she's with a 6th man. None of those have satisfied, you might say. Now she meets a 7th man. And that 7th man offers a satisfaction in a relationship that none of these others could offer. Why wasn't it 4 men or 5 men? Why was it 6 and then the 7th man? If you look at the conversations, there's 13 dialogues between them. She talks to him, the Lord, 6 times. He talks to her 7 times. The 7th time she says something is to the people in the city. And great things happen as a result. Perhaps a wonderful illustration for us. We talk more to him. Let him talk to us when we go to talk to others. Greater things will happen. There's also a series of imperatives in these 2 chapters, and you may recognize them in your head. In John chapter 3, you have the imperatives, you must be born again. Imperative is what you must do. You must be born again. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. And then the King James in chapter 4, verse 2, he must needs go through Samaria. And then what he says to this woman is that we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so there's a series of imperatives that start with the imperative of a sinner. You must be born again. The imperative of the Savior. He must be lifted up. The imperative of the sovereign. He must increase. The imperative of a servant. I must decrease. The imperative of a soul winner. He must needs go through Samaria. And then here, the climax, the imperative of a saint. Must worship him in spirit and in truth. Look at Philippians chapter 3 for a moment. I want to save time to look at the second page here. But Philippians chapter 3. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Or the NIV says, who worship by the Spirit of God. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Worship is a spiritual activity. I could stand up here and say all the right words. I'm sure a number of us in this room, if we were asked to worship, we've done it enough, we've been in the atmosphere enough, we could say all the right words. But that could be out of just the flesh. The true worship is in spirit and in truth. It's according to the Word of God, but it's a spiritual activity. And this is what many in the evangelical and Christendom world don't understand, that worship is a spiritual activity prompted and directed by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not a manufactured thing. We could all sit here and we could sing praise songs, we could sing worship songs, but it would really be just praise, unless it's from the Spirit of God working in our hearts and lives. And so worship is a spiritual activity. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. Now, are there any questions on page 1 before we look at a few things on page 2? At the bottom there, the first mention, further mention, fuller mention, final mention. If you've read any of John Phillips' material, you'll recognize that type of outline from him. So first mention is important. It sets the stage. That's true of people, of places, of doctrines, any thing. Scripture is so unique in that way. What's the first mention of love in Scripture? Anybody know? Occurs in Genesis 22. Genesis 22. So take Isaac, the only son whom you love. And so first mention of love, the father's love for the son. Well, why should that be? You know? Second mention of love is Isaac comes out of the father's house as loves the bride. I mean, those type of things, it reads like a good mystery novel, only better, of course. As it develops. And you see that time and time again with things. When is the first time Bethlehem's mentioned in Scripture? What happened there the first time Bethlehem's mentioned? No, later than that. Bethlehem. Well, that's a good example too. Child's born in Bethlehem, right? Benjamin. Well, in Micah 5 too, but in Genesis chapter 35, a child is born in Bethlehem. Well, again, why? Why didn't something else happen? Jerusalem, first mention, a king and a priest comes from the heights, from Jerusalem, and the stage is set. So time and time again, you see that in Scripture. So first mention's important. Further mention, it's developed. And for many doctrines, there's a fuller mention. That is something that expands. 1 Corinthians 13 on love, those types of things. And then a final mentioned in Scripture as well. So go to the second page. I want to just look at a couple of these. And some of this you'll have to look at yourself and follow through on your own. But when you look at just down from the top of the page, what is the meaning of these? And it says, bless the Lord and give glory to. So if you had to define or describe what it means to bless the Lord, what does that mean? How do we do that? How do we bless the Lord? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we We bless him.
We praise him.
Praise him, yes. Anything else?
Loving him.
Loving him.
Obeying him.
Obeying him. Does anybody know where the root of the, where we get an English word from that's used in the Greek there? It's the word eulogy, to eulogize, right? So you go to a funeral and people speak well. I've been to Catholic funerals where they tell lies about people, but they say they're given a eulogy. They're saying this was a wonderful man. He did all these terrible things, but he's still a wonderful man. But the word means to speak well of. So we bless him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So he's blessed us indeed. We bless him in word. We speak well of him. Now, what does it mean to give glory to? How does that fit in? How do we give glory to God? So we come back to that. I asked you that at the beginning, to define glory. But how do we give glory to him? Yes, that's the activity of. We give of ourselves. We adore him. Right. To give glory. The word glory, doxa, has the idea of to express the weight or the value of. How much do we value him? You know, when you think of glory, his glory, sometimes it's seen in light and the expression of who he is, of his presence. Sometimes it's seen in his character. Exodus 34, when he passed by, Moses was in the cleft of the rock. He declared who he was. And so his glory is who he is, and it's our estimation of him, to give him glory. And so that's an integral part of worship. We speak well of him, and we give him his proper worth or place or the estimation we have of him. And of course, as led by the Spirit as well. Now, down a little further, it says, what is meant by the following phrases? And this goes beyond sort of our daily life, but I wanted to just touch on this. What does it mean to the leading of the Spirit? Now, in our circles, that's a phrase I've heard from almost infancy with regard to the Lord's Supper, the leading of the Spirit. What does that mean to you? You're talking about the leading of the Spirit in terms of worship, and especially in terms of the Lord's Supper. What does it mean?
In terms of worship, it seems like when the Spirit is leading in the worship, it seems like the different men seem to bring up the same sort of theme a lot of times.
That can be, for sure. I would say that can be true. I could say also that guys my age can manufacture that just because we know the hymn book well enough.
How close your relationship is with him?
Okay. How close the relationship with him. Let me suggest that the leading of the Spirit, the way we use it, is probably, in a sense, a bit of a misnomer. I like to think of the feeding of the Spirit. There's no switch that gets flicked on a Sunday morning. If the Spirit hasn't been feeding you during the week, it's not likely there's going to be leading all of a sudden on a Sunday morning. The Spirit of God's not limited, of course. But really, it's the evidence of what the Spirit of God has been doing during the week. And so when I come on a Sunday morning and I've enjoyed the same thoughts, same topic, same idea as you, that's not because we've collaborated. It's because the Spirit of God has fed me those thoughts, I've enjoyed them, and he brings those things together. There's a wonderful illustration in Ezekiel 35 where they bring different articles together, and the Spirit empowers or directs the workmen to put all those things together, and everything they brought spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're not enjoying the Lord during the week, it's not likely to happen Sunday morning. If you ever read a man called Peter Marshall's story, he had to pray, I think it was every Monday morning in the U.S. Senate. He was a chaplain to the U.S. Senate. And of course, he had to present his prayer in advance. On a Thursday, he had to present his prayer probably to the Speaker of the Senate or somebody to make sure they knew what he was going to say. And he struggled with this idea that, well, how can I know on a Monday what I should be doing. And then he realized the Spirit of God can lead me Thursday morning in my office to write out a prayer just as readily as the Spirit of God can lead me on a Monday morning standing in the Senate. And so sometimes we perhaps put too much emphasis on this ethereal idea that somehow the Spirit's going to lead, but I haven't been feeding on the things of God. And so the evidence comes on a Sunday morning. And if it's not in my life during the week, it's going to be missing on a Sunday morning. Now, what about the priesthood of all believers? That's, again, a phrase that perhaps you have heard. What does that mean? What is the priesthood of all believers? Ever thought about that phrase? Are we ever called, outside of the King James, are we ever called individual priests in the New Testament? Revelation 1, we're called a kingdom of priests, is a better translation. Darby renders it a kingdom of priests, a priesthood of all believers, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. These are collective terms, okay? So they're not individual. We demonstrate the fact that we are a priesthood when we gather together. That's a visible demonstration of a priesthood. And so it's not limited to how we meet, and it's not limited to what we do on a Sunday morning. All believers are part of the priesthood. All are part of that holy nation. All are part of that unique or peculiar people. And so it's a collective term, not really related to what we do on a Sunday morning as individuals, but what we do collectively. And so it's not exclusively for us. Now, at the bottom, towards the bottom of that page, I have some questions I'd like to ask, and I just leave these with you. And again, the rest of the sheet you're going to have to look at. But on a Sunday morning, especially for the men, if they're going to share audibly, these are some questions you should ask yourself. Am I magnifying myself, my learning, my experience, my whatever, or am I magnifying the Savior? What's my goal there? Do I want to impress God's people, or do I want to exalt the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? The second one is, what will the saints be thinking about when I'm done? And that's a wonderful thought to keep in mind. I suggest that if you share in worship without using personal pronouns, I and me, you're more likely to lift God's people in worship. But as soon as you're talking about I and me and my experience, it seems to detract from where the meeting should be going. So I often tell, especially young men, if you're going to share, you've enjoyed something, share it without using personal pronouns, without talking about yourself, just talk about the Lord. When you're done, people won't be thinking about you, they'll be thinking about the Lord. And then again with hymns, in our hymn books, there are hymns for all sorts of occasions. And some people never sort of get the idea that there are hymns that really are hymns of worship, you know, that really lift up the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's other hymns that are about my experience. When we walk with the Lord, lovely hymn we sang this morning. But that's not about him and lifting him up. It's about my life and my obedience and those types of things. One of the things I did early in life is I hate to admit this, I took hymn books home from various places. So I have a collection of hymn books, and someday I'll have to repent and confess, and those assemblies are without them now. But I spent time just reading and enjoying hymns, memorizing hymns, so that out of my mind I can, you know, exalt the Lord by thinking of hymns and focusing on him. Now, another way, and again, you may experience this, it's just out of experience. There may be times in life where you just see the hand of God in such a remarkable way. You thank him, but you also just worship him. And I trust that you've had experiences like that, where you know that in some way the Lord has just intervened in your life. Just last week we live up near the Quebec border. We're way up in northern Ontario, and we're only 40 minutes from Quebec, and we were coming back from shopping at a Walmart, and our daughter phoned and said, we just left the Walmart and said, can you go pick up some coffee for us? And so we'd left the Walmart, we had to go back and pick it up. On the way home, we were stopped for an hour because an accident had occurred. The accident probably occurred 10 minutes before we got there. If we hadn't gone back in the Walmart, who knows? I mean, I have no idea. But it almost seems like one of these things where the Lord said, no, do that. That just caused me to worship him. I was thankful, but I went beyond thanksgiving just to think that of his care, of his, you know, grace, the wonder of his presence. And I trust you've had those experiences as well, where you see not just that he's been good to you, but just that he is good. And you just respond in that way. Now, our time is gone. Are there any thoughts or questions? And I hope you get something out of this, and I hope you spend some time looking at those passages at the bottom of the page. Exodus 35, I mentioned. Psalm 96, just a wonderful psalm. And I can point out there, verse 10 in the Latin version says, the Lord reigns from the tree. And you look at the structure of that psalm and how it's laid out, it's just a wonderful expression of worship. So anything else anybody wants to say? We're all happy. So make it your goal to become one who worships the Lord. Don't just be satisfied with being a thankful believer or just praising him, but actually spend time during the week. You know, if you drive alone, that's a great opportunity. I can sing in the car when my wife's not there, and I can get away with it. And just enjoy the Lord, that type of thing.